valley, I'll praise on the mountain. I'll praise when I'm sure, and I'll praise when I'm doubting. I'll praise when I'm numbered, and praise when surrounded. Cause praise is the waters that my enemies drown in. And as long as I'm breathing, I got a reason to praise. Praise cause I know they are still in control. Cause my praise is a weapon, it's more than a sound. And my praise is the shout that brings Jericho down. So as long as I'm breathing, I got a reason to you reign. Praise cause you rose and defeated the grave. I'll praise cause you're faithful. Praise cause you're true. Praise cause there's nobody greater than you. I'll praise cause you're sovereign. Praise cause you reign. Praise cause you rose and defeated the grave. I'll praise cause you're faithful. Praise cause you're true. Praise cause there's nobody greater than you. I'll praise cause you're sovereign. Praise cause you reign. Praise cause you rose and defeated the grave. I'll praise cause you're faithful. Praise cause you're true. Praise cause there's nobody. I'll praise cause you're sovereign. And praise cause you reign. Praise cause you rose and defeated the grave. I'll praise cause you're faithful. Praise cause you're true. Praise cause there's nobody greater than you. Oh, I'm gonna praise the Lord, oh my soul. So I can't keep quiet, I won't be quiet. My God is alive, how could I keep it inside? I won't be quiet, I won't be quiet. My God is alive, how could I keep it inside? I won't be quiet, I won't be quiet. My God is alive, how could I keep it inside?
Sorry about that. I didn't realize that was my mic. Usually it's up here on the podium. How you guys doing today? Let's just get off to an awkward start, okay? All right. Good morning, everybody. Hey, we're going to be going into our God's Word for Life Bible study this morning. And we're in our Series 2. You might have seen these books out at the entry, and you can pick up these. These are free, but we'd like for everyone to get one of these, take them home. There's daily devotions throughout the week that you can use that go along with the lessons. And if you're not aware of how God's Word for Life works here in our church, it's kind of cool. What we teach here in the adult Sunday school class is also what is taught in the youth class, but mildly changed for the clientele. And then in Sunday school, every age group appropriate, there's minor changes to the curriculum, but essentially it's the same message. And so everywhere in the building right now, someone is learning the same things that we're talking about today. And that is, today we're going to be talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in lesson 2.1. I want to turn your attention this morning to a portion of scripture found in Matthew chapter 17. We're going to start in verse number 1. I'm going to read on to verse number 13. So this is the account of Matthew's version of the transfiguration of Christ. And so we'll begin in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one of thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when his disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked, and saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Amen. You may be seated. Kind of interesting, probably on a scale of 1 to 10, this is up there in the top 10 awesome moments of the New Testament, where Jesus Christ himself has manifested himself. I shouldn't even say manifest. It's not a great word for this particular instance. He transfigured himself in a way that maybe for the first time human eyes had looked upon God in a way that represented him in a supernatural way. Up to this point, all of the manifestations of God had been theophanies, angelic representations of God. The burning bush with Moses was a representation. Sometimes he represented himself as a pillar of fire. Lots of different ways that God represented himself, but none had ever been equal to the manifestation that God made for himself in the body of Jesus Christ. That manifestation was permanent. It was born on a day. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary's womb. And it would become the everlasting representation or the visible image of God. What Scripture says that when we look upon the face of Jesus, we look upon God. When we see Jesus, we literally see the representation in flesh, in carnal flesh, of God who is manifest in flesh, is what Scripture tells us. And so this passage, interestingly enough, because Jesus had not yet been glorified, he had not been crucified, he was still in the flesh and not, and in every way was 100% man. But in this moment, for whatever reason was necessary in the spiritual realm, and I have no idea why, Jesus is transfigured and looks like God. Man, I mean, I'm assuming that they were able to tell that this was still Jesus, because you hear Peter speaking to Jesus as if he knows who he is. But literally, the God of Moses and the God of Elijah were speaking to God, but in the face of Jesus Christ, they're speaking to Jesus who has transfigured before them. It's hard to imagine from a Jewish mindset who only have understood that God is one. So now this is not just a mindset, it's the core and foundation of all Jewish faith that there is one God. And now they're seeing the lawgiver, Moses, and the consummate prophet, the one who had prophesied the most about the Messiah's coming, both standing there, who are supposedly dead, speaking to their friend who had been with them for 3 years now, who is also now manifesting himself in such a way, transfigured himself. Literally, the scripture says, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light, John 17:2. As Mark described it in his gospel, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, just as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That's an interesting statement as well. Just as no launderer on earth. So this was a kind of white that they had never seen with their eyes. And the best way that this man could explain it is that we've never seen this white of white. This is the whitest of white that we've ever seen. Mark 9:3 makes that statement. Luke told us that this happened as Jesus prayed. In the quotations here, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Luke 9:29. The English word that we have, the translators in this version, King James Version in 1611, they use the word called transfiguration or transfigure. It's translated from a Greek word that we might recognize. It's called metamorpho. Metamorpho is very similar to what we probably learned in fifth grade science class when we talk about a butterfly who has changed from the caterpillar into the butterfly. During this change in the cocoon, the butterfly emerges from seemingly, like, where did this come from? From a caterpillar, and then now you don't see it for a moment, and then suddenly the caterpillar becomes something majestic, magical. It's like supernatural. And I don't know if anyone here has got enough science and understanding to explain that to me, how that a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Is still bewildering to me. And science has spent a lot of time trying to explain everything that they know, but I don't think that there's been a scientist or anyone who's ever been able to reproduce that type of situation where a caterpillar is turned into a butterfly. But that's the word that we get that's the word that we use to describe what's happened here to Jesus, is literally what they knew him as was now something much different. When they looked upon Jesus in a transfigured state, they seen literally a much different being, somebody who had the resemblance of the man Jesus, but now is very, very different. So much so that they literally fell on their face afraid of their friend. They were afraid of him. It scared them to death. The transformation, the transfiguration was so intense that it scared them to death. Moses and Elijah, who appeared with Jesus to his three followers, represented the law and the prophets. Both had experienced their own interaction with God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and also in 1 Kings 19. These two Old Testament men of God were present with Jesus on this high mountain discussing his pending exodus. If you realize that the prophets... Well, let's talk about Moses. Obviously, he was all about an exodus. But the prophet Elijah was also about an exodus, because during his time, Israel was constantly in slavery and repeated slavery, and they kept trying to get out of being under the tyranny of slavery. And so there was always an exodus plan in this lawgiver and this prophet's mind to try to get out of these situations. And so Jesus is discussing with them a pending exodus of how he would soon redeem and deliver his people. Now, seeing Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the consummate prophet, Jesus transfigured as a supreme creator of heaven and earth in bodily form, this should have left the three disciples virtually speechless, in which they fell on their face, but it was good Peter, you know, who always had to try to throw in a few words to try to make himself sound important or smart or whatever he was trying to do. And he said, let's at this time build three tabernacles, right? One to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to you. And in that moment that he said that, this conversation stopped and a great big cloud came down and swallowed up basically everybody where they couldn't see what was going on. And out of the cloud spoke, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. The key word here is listen to him. And so here we find Peter, who was focusing on the prophet and the lawgiver. And I'm not sure if he caught on to the moment, but he was actually looking at the creator as well. But whenever the clouds settled and the voice spoke, he wanted Peter to understand that don't focus on Moses. Don't focus on the old prophet, but focus on Jesus. Jesus is the reason why all of this is happening. And when we saw the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter wanted to do something extravagant, but that's not what happened. There were no tabernacles that were built there on the mountain. There was still a plan to be had. There was still something for God to do. And so let me talk a little bit about this law let's just talk about the three figures that are represented here. The law represents all of what the Jewish religion is based upon. Everything hinges on it. Everything is about the law. And so Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, he kind of set up the entire Jewish religion, but not just the religion, the culture, and even the nation. Everything was based everything that they understood was based upon Moses' law that was given to him by God. But then the prophecy also represented a massive portion of Jewish culture, because prophecy foretold everything about the things that, you know, were to come, what was supposed to happen about the Messiah, what was going to happen to Israel, what was going to happen, what God was going to do with his people. And then the third figure, who is Jesus Christ at the time, which I'm not sure they grasped, but represented creation as the creator of God, who created everything, heaven and earth. I'm not sure that you're aware that the very first law that was given, though, was the law of Passover, right? When God came down, he said, "I'm going to set up the entire calendar for you." But at this point, before the Ten Commandments was even given, God started to create a law. And so the first mention, maybe I've skipped over the part I need to mention, but the law of first mention is something that theologians use to kind of draw significance to the first time God speaks on a subject. And it means that is usually a subject that has very high significance. And the law, whenever it was spoken, it was God started with a lamb. His start of the law was about focusing on the lamb. And so the first mentioned law in the law was to focus in on Jesus Christ, essentially. It was speaking prophetically of a lamb who would be slain from the foundation of the earth. So the law of first mentions in all of the law and all the books that Moses had put together, everything that he was about, it all really come together whenever the first law was spoken about the law of Passover. That was the first mention of the law. It's hard to say all this together. That means that the law, the first mention that was in the law, was about Christ. The first mention. And if you look at this, look at the other individual, Elijah, who was there. He represented all of prophecy, right? But did you know that the very first mention of prophecy was found in Genesis, whenever God prophesied himself that there would be one who would come that would smash the head of the serpent? So the law of first mention in prophecy also pointed to Christ. And so all of the law of Moses was based and founded on the principle that this is all pointing to Christ. And all of prophecy from the very beginning of the book to the very end of Revelation, all of that is based on one thing, and that is to point us to Christ. And so we have to look at the third person who's standing in this group, and it's Jesus Christ himself. But he's now transfigured in such a way that he is representing much more than the man from Galilee. Now he's representing the creator of all things. And so the three principal foundations of belief in the Jewish culture was the prophecies, the law, and creation. And so the first mention of creation, we can look at John chapter 1, and I can talk a lot about that, and we'll mention a little bit about it in a minute. But what Peter said in 1 Peter, he said that before the foundation of the earth, Christ was already in the mind of God crucified. And so it was in God's mind before creation began to build all of creation around a figure, around a person, around a man, Christ Jesus. So the law points to Christ. The prophecies of Scripture point to Christ. And all of creation was built upon and pointed to Christ. So Mark's gospel footnoted that Peter did not know what to say. He didn't realize that, you think you would have figured it out, because one chapter before this, they were in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus took his disciples out into kind of like a cliffed area, but it was like a cove in a cliff. And inside the cliff, there was a jutted out rock in the middle of this cove. And they took them out on this giant rock. And up in the cliffs were carved caves and images and statues of all the gods of the entire area in Caesarea Philippi. They had gods of Pan and Astra and Baal and all of these gods that were there. And in this moment, Jesus is with his disciples, and he asked them a very specific question. He asked them, Who do you think I am, essentially? And they began to answer, well, some people say this and some people say that, but it was Peter who said that you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus made a statement, says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but this has come from the Father, the Spirit. And upon this rock, the rock they were standing on, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? It was just one chapter, 6 days before, in that moment, that God manifest in flesh, Jesus Christ, is trying to reveal himself to his disciples. They were not ready for what they would see on the Mount of Transfiguration when God revealed himself literally, physically, not just in thought or not just in the idea, but literally revealed himself to them in such a way that it was a testimony. And they became eyewitnesses to the testimony of Jesus Christ by seeing him transfigured on that mountain. They literally saw God manifest in flesh, transfigured into the Creator. Amen. Am I saying this right? I hope so. Let's look at the scripture where Peter starts to talk about this a little bit later in the Gospels. Nearly 13 years later, Simon Peter penned a letter that we know as the second epistle of Peter. That miraculous mountaintop vision never left his memory. Peter recognized it as an event that confirmed the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. It was even more convincing to Peter than the scripture alone. Somebody can tell you something, but something really changes about your belief in something when you see it with your own two eyes, right? And Peter became an eyewitness of the glory of God in such a way that no man had ever witnessed this. And so he writes a little bit about this in his epistle. And the reason why he writes about it is because during this time in the church, a lot of things had transpired and a lot of false teachers had arisen. And some of those false teachers were saying things like such as to the Thessalonians who had been under great persecution. Some of those teachers had said that Christ has already come back and you missed it. And this persecution that you're facing is because you missed the second coming of Christ, which wasn't true, which is why we have the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So Paul is straightening out a problem that was arisen in the church. And if you didn't realize this, all of the epistles are just simply apostles straightening out church problems. So if you think that we're supposed to come to church and not have church problems, the Bible spends most of the New Testament straightening out church problems, okay? So it's just what happens. And so thankfully, he set up leadership in the church to take care of things like that. But Peter, in his epistle, he's straightening out a church problem because these same type of speaker, or same type of false teachers and false speakers have now said that that everything that these apostles are teaching about the second coming of Christ are all fables and they're just fairy tales and it's not going to happen. It's not true. And maybe some of this had come from some of these Jews had been converted to Christ, but they had come from a Sadducee background who didn't believe in a resurrection or angels or any other supernatural thing. And so some of that teaching, it was drifting into the church. And so here we find Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 who begins this. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Every word in this sentence matters. Like precious faith. As to say that there is no difference, there shouldn't be a difference in your belief and the belief that you received when we first taught you. Why is this changing? Why is someone changing the storyline? Why is this happening? We all have the like precious faith. Skipping down to verse 11 says, For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. And when he says tabernacle, it's a funny word because he's used it before and was like basically got his hand slapped by God. But I think looking at this, he understands now more thoroughly what tabernacle means for him specifically. He's talking about his body. In my present state, in this tabernacle, which is a temporary structure, tabernacle is essentially tent. So he's saying my body is temporary, but while I'm here temporarily, still yet with you, even as our Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease. And so this is talking about that temporary nature. He believes now he's about to pass. After my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And so he's trying to nail down remembrance. Remember what I said. Remember what you taught. Remember the like precious faith. Remember the things that you have heard from us. And don't change those things. And then he goes on in verse 16, says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we were made known unto you, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He saw the transfigured Christ with his own two eyes. What an amazing testimony. Can you imagine what it would be like? Well, I want you to know, saints of God, you will one day see that same transfigured Christ. You will be eyewitnesses of that same glory and that majesty. Verse 17 says, For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and when he came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18 says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Okay, speaking to prophecy, he's saying we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto we do well to take, for we do well that ye take heed, as unto light that shineth in a dark place, unto the dawn, the day star ariseth in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, speaking to him, seeing the prophet. He's speaking of that same situation. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter identifies Jesus Christ as God our Savior. That's what it says in the King James Version. 2 Peter 1:1 reads, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the phrase is more precisely translated, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that translation you can find in NKJV, the ESV, the NIV, the CSB, and the LEB. Is there any more that we can add? But all of those translations translate it, he's not just one or the other, but he's this and that. He is both the Creator and the Savior. He's both our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, what difference does it make if we see Jesus as Almighty God or if we see Jesus as a triune Godhead? Okay, let's talk about hard questions today. We're not, if you didn't know, we believe in God, not in a solely Protestant way. We believe in God in a solely biblical way. The Protestant movement and the Catholic movement, over the course of time, added to Scripture. This is a known fact. They do this constantly. In fact, the Holy See, or what the power that represented in the Pope, what they call the Holy See, is able at any point in time to create new laws and regulations that they would say is on par with Apostle Peter or Apostle Paul. And so they are able, in their religious beliefs, to create new Scripture, so to speak. Now, do they call it Scripture? Not, I don't think they call it biblical, but they do follow it as religious guidelines. And during the course of many hundreds of years, slowly but surely, the Holy See and those that meet together to form new beliefs and new doctrines and new laws and regulations of the church has slowly taken and added to what we read in the Bible, ways of seeing God that differ from what we believe. And it's okay to understand, it's okay to talk about this, I hope, that we see God as the way that the Jews see God. We see God the same way that all of the Jews and all the apostles believed that God was. They were all Jewish, by the way. They all believed that there is a one God. And that one God thought and understanding is the same thought and understanding that we perceive God. God is a spirit. They that worship him in spirit and in truth. And so when we look at this, we see that God, from the beginning of creation, the Spirit of God hovered across the face of the waters and began to speak out, and things were created. We see that same Spirit of God who represented himself whenever he came to Noah by closing the door of the ark and all of those who went into the ark were saved, right? We can get into that deeply, but that same Spirit manifested himself in another way whenever he came to Abraham. In Abraham, he spoke face to face in Abraham in the form of an angelic being, but we understand it when we look at Scripture that wasn't an angel. That was God manifesting himself in such a way that he could be visible and be seen, but he was not born of flesh. It wasn't a manifestation of of Jesus yet. It was a manifestation of God that could be understood. Now we look at Moses. Whenever he came in contact with God, God manifested himself in a much different way. He manifested himself as a burning bush, and he spoke from the burning bush. And whenever Moses followed all of the requests of God, and they began to build the tabernacle, God manifested himself as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, so that he could lead them around the desert to get them to the promised land. God has manifested himself in many ways. And what we just read earlier in 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved on by the Holy Ghost." So that same singular spirit moved upon the prophets, and they began to testify of the future things that God was going to do, which we call prophecy. None of that changed when we get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It wasn't a sudden change in idea of who God is. He didn't all of a sudden become three beings or three personalities. But God was the same God. And Jesus said, God is a spirit, not spirits. And they that worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. Amen? So God has always been a spirit. He always will be a spirit. And so, a funny story. We baptize in Jesus' name because we believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. And what Scripture says is there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And so there is no multiplicity of names that we use when we baptize. We use the singular name of Jesus Christ because that's the name that we have. It's only one given. I remember one time, I digress a little bit. I was teaching a Bible study to a young man for over a year, and then he finally figured it out, what I was saying to him, and he got baptized, and then he got super excited, and then he wanted to baptize all his friends, and so every time he got around somebody in a little bit of water, he was shoving them down in the water in Jesus' name. I didn't know really how to stop that, because it was happening at golf courses and all kinds of places. But the funny story is he went to one of his friends and wanted to be baptized. He said, "You need to get baptized," and the friend agreed. But he went to a church who did not teach baptism in Jesus' name. They teach baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which we know is an English problem. If you know how to diagram sentences, all those point to a singular name of Jesus Christ. It's just not mentioned in that. And that's the only one single scripture that even has that problem. Every other scripture very clearly says in Jesus' name or the name of the Lord. And so he talked to his friend and he said, "Yeah, I'll do that." And so he said, "I need to talk to my pastor about that." And so the pastor of this other type of church, they talked and he's like, "Yeah, we'll baptize you, no problem." And so my friend was like, "Are you going to baptize him in Jesus' name?" And the guy's like, "I'm not, what do you mean?" "Yes, we do. We baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But do you say Jesus' name?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Well," and he shows him the scripture, and he teaches the pastor Bible study in his office, the pastor's office. And the pastor put the baptismal on hold for 3 weeks. And then he came back and he said, I will baptize in the name of Jesus." And so we came back, and I'm like, "Well, I'm going to have to show up to this church and see how this goes down." So I show up to the church, and they have this baptismal, and they bring my convert into the tank with the pastor. So they're all standing in this water together. And he says, I'm going to baptize you. And he explained everything very clearly. He said, "I've been talking to John about baptizing in the name of Jesus. And he says, I think I'm going to change it a little bit." So he baptizes him in the name of, and then he went to proceed to baptize him. He baptized him in the name of, he baptized in the name of the Father, the Creator, Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I put my ear up real close because I didn't know what the name of the Holy Ghost was, if it had a separate name or not. And he said, "In the name of the Paraclete," and baptized him and pulls him back up. And I was like, "Okay." I looked at my wife and I'm like, "Time to go." So we left. So it happened kind of strangely, and I called my friend right off, and he was super pumped. And I'm like, "You know, that was kind of strange." And he's like, "What do you mean?" I was like, well, the paraclete, like, why would he say that? I was like, the Holy Ghost doesn't have a name that's given in Scripture. And he got a little upset with me, but then he hung up, and then he called me back, and he's like, all right, I need to talk this out. Why would he baptize him in the name of the paraclete? So, I'm like, it's not parakeet. Okay, it's paraclete, and it's just a translation coming from John chapter 14, where Jesus is, he talks about a comforter that will come in his name, who the Father will send in his name, and that translate of counselor right there, that word counselor is paraclete, which simply means someone's going to come along right beside you and help you. And when I told him that, he got very frustrated with me because he said, is that not a name? And I'm like, no, it's a title. It's not a name. No more than Holy Ghost is also a title. It's just a title. With a name, we only have one name. And so he took my man frisbee golfing, and he got baptized in Jesus' name about a week later. So. I am so far off track. I just feel like, I don't know why that came to mind. So I'm going to skip down here a little bit and talk about some thoughts that I had. Peter saw Jesus as a sovereign God. He saw him that way on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he also saw Jesus as a sovereign God when he walked on water. He also saw Jesus as a sovereign God when he cured diseases in people. He saw Jesus as a sovereign God when he cast out demons. He saw Jesus as a sovereign God when he raised the dead. He saw Jesus as a sovereign God also whenever he himself was resurrected from the dead. Amen. Jesus was God manifest in a fleshly body. I can't get into all of this oneness of Christ right now, but I would say there was some things that while I was looking at this late last night that I wanted to bring to your attention before we get out of this. I'd be better off probably just explaining it. You know, in the Old Testament, God gave Moses very specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle, right? And so the way that the instructions go is very systematic, and Moses then goes through, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And it's almost a chapter of Moses very specifically taking direction from God and building the tabernacle exactly the way that God had described it. Why would God be so interested in every little detail of how that tabernacle went together? And I will tell you the reason why is because he was trying to teach us about his coming as Christ through the tabernacle. What the scripture says is all of the law, which also includes the building of the tabernacle and all of the things that went into it. He put all of that together in such a way that it would be a schoolmaster, what scripture says, to bring us to Christ. All of that was to teach us some elements of who Christ was. So one of the most significant parts of the tabernacle, which essentially was a tent. A tabernacle is just a tent. It was a tent. It was on dirt. It was a mobile tent. It was made to move, okay? The tabernacle was made to be portable. In fact, the most significant portion of the tabernacle plan was what we would call the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody understand what that is? It was essentially a golden box with two angels on top of the golden box, but inside of the golden box is what was typically the most important thing, although the mercy seat was pretty important, and we can't get into all that. But inside of the box, there was Aaron's rod that budded, meaning that God represented in that instance something would be dead but then would come alive again. And that also there was a little bowl of manna that represented that God was the bread of life. And also in there was the two tablets of the covenant that he made with Israel, the Ten Commandments. And so when we look in America, when we do the Ten Commandments, it's 1 through 5 and 6 through 10, two different sets. But that's not the way it was in that day and age. There was only reason why that they had two. They could have put all 10 on one. But they made two copies of the same 10, very similar to the way that we would have a carbon copy on a paper contract. It was a contractual covenant agreement between Jesus Christ or God and his people. It was a marriage contract, essentially, what happened. He was basically saying, I'm going to be in covenant with you. And that's when the covenant of God started. And so there was two copies, one for the bride and one for the groom, or one for each side of the covenant. And that, interestingly enough, because these two parties would never be apart, both copies were able to be kept in the same location, right? And so that was what was represented there in that little box of two angelic beings, which also represented later the sacrifices of Jesus when the blood would be applied to the mercy seat once a year. But the thing I wanted to bring out about this Ark of the Covenant is that no man could see it. Now, when we do this, very similar to Ten Commandments, we do it wrong. When we create an Ark of the Covenant, like a representation of it, we see the angels, we see the gold, we see how it all went. But that's not the way that the Jewish people could see it. In fact, there was this thing called the veil that separated the holy place from the holy, or the holy place from the holy of holies. And that veil was a representation of the body of Jesus Christ. It's the best way I can say it with the time I have. Whenever they wanted to move the tabernacle, they had to do this thing where they would walk backwards with that veil and cover the Ark of the Covenant with the veil. They wrapped it so no one could see it. Because the manifest power of God was dangerous. It was glorious. It would kill. It was so powerful. It was almost like nuclear. It was something that you just didn't mess with. It was so bright. The glory of God that was represented in the Ark of the Covenant was wrapped in this veil. In this veil that would wrap it, it would envelope this Ark of the Covenant, and then they would be allowed to finally pick up the Ark of the Covenant, put it on the priest's shoulders, and move it around. And so no person could see the presence of God's representation, the representation of the presence of God. When they looked upon the Ark of the Covenant, when they wanted to see something that was typically invisible, the only thing they could see was the veil, which was a representation of the body of Jesus Christ. Whenever Jesus was crucified, we know that the veil was rent from top to bottom, as if God was to have had done that. And we know that when we look at all of the things we understand about the veil, it was almost nearly impossible to be ripped. It would have taken teams of horses to pull it apart, but God did it from the top to the bottom, which was a long ways up. No man was up there to do this crazy ripping. It was a representation of the body of Christ who had been torn for us. Amen. And what Scripture says that now, because that has been torn, we can come boldly before the throne of God. Right? So when they looked at Jesus, it was almost like they were pulling the veil back for a minute in the tabernacle and seeing the glory of God. Let's all stand. It's just a schoolmaster. It was an illustration, a God-level illustration, to teach us about who he was. But in the Old Testament, there was a time whenever the tabernacle was lost and the Ark of the Covenant was lost. They lost it in war. They did some stupid things and they didn't follow God's plans, and they lost the Ark of the Covenant, and they moved it into this place, and it went before a god named Dagon, and Dagon fell down and his head broke off and all this stuff happened. But what was really interesting was whenever David, King David, finally did something that would please God, and he went back and he got that Ark of the Covenant back, and they didn't know how to deal with it because they had not been reading the law. And so they placed it on a wagon and they started pulling it back. Just this exposed presence of God. There was no tabernacle. There was no veil. There wasn't any of this stuff there. Just the Ark of the Covenant exposed, and this man reached up and touched it, and he died. Moses stopped the procession and took 3 months trying to figure out what to do. I'm not sure he ever really got it all cleared out, but they eventually tried to follow the laws to the best of their ability, and they got the Ark of the Covenant moved to Jerusalem. He bought some land, and he began to say, this is a place we're going to do this. But in the meantime, something happened. David built a tabernacle. It's called the Tabernacle of David. We don't talk about it a lot because it was just a very temporary time when the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent. And they said it was rudimentary. It was just a square tent with the Ark of the Covenant in there, just in there to keep it, so to speak, out of the weather. But it seemed like in this Ark of the Covenant situation where God was readily available in a way that he had not been available before in David's tabernacle, and you can read about this in the book of Acts, it seemed like David was able to approach God in a way that wasn't possible in the way it was before. And it seemed like whatever that was, God loved it. God loved that. And he said, I'm going to restore the tabernacle of David. That's what the book of Acts says. He didn't want his old plan. He wanted a new plan. In that tabernacle of David, we find that Jesus Christ is the representation of that tabernacle. But more than that, when God was ascended and glorified, his spirit, that same one spirit, the spirit that was inside of Jesus Christ, inside of that wrapping, just that flesh, inside that glory of God that was inside of that tapestry, that temporary tabernacle, that glory now can come into our tabernacle, amen? It moves. He wants to move on you today. We are all in temporary tents. We're just temporarily here. Our life is like a vapor. What we do with it is kind of our decision. We have free will. And in this moment, we can choose, will we allow God to dwell with us? And so I'm asking you today, if this lesson meant anything to you, let it be a moment of decision. What's living in your tent today? Is it God, or is it something else? Or is it just empty? I'm asking you today, if it would be possible for you to make that decision. Later we'll have a sermon, and we'll have some awesome preaching, and we're not done today. Pastor Roy's going to get up here. But then there will be a time when we can come and pray. That's a really great time to make a decision to let God live with us, amen, in our tabernacle. He didn't want to stay in that first one. He wanted to be with us, amen, God with us, amen. Let's all go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask you to touch these people, Lord Jesus. Help them, oh God, to understand the will that you have for their lives and the things you would like to do with them, Lord God. And also, Lord Jesus, help them understand that you want to be with them. You want to commune with them, and you did all of this stuff, everything from creation and prophecy and all of these things, the law, all of this all points to one thing, is the incarnation of Christ. But that incarnation of Christ is simply that you could be with us. All of this is so that you can be with us. Lord, I ask you, Lord Jesus, that you help us, oh God, allow you to come in and make your abode with us. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name. Sorry, I went a little over. If you have kids in Sunday school, would you mind going picking them up? We're going to start our 11 a.m. service in just a few moments.